Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And while you're turning to Mark 2, I want to just let you know that I have struggled over these last few days to introduce this section of Mark's gospel. But I do rejoice for the grace that we just sang about. The Lord has graced me with clarity about this, even this morning when he allowed me to be pulled over by the state police. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And so I am freshly aware of what we're compelled to consider in Mark 2, and that is simply this matter of guilt. Guilt. As soon as I saw the lights flashing behind me, I thought holy thoughts, and I thought, now I knew exactly what this was about on Government Way, 6 o'clock this morning. It's dark, it's raining, and I knew yesterday one of my headlamps had gone out. And the thing of it is, guys, I had time to fiddle with it yesterday, and I just didn't. I had other stuff to do, you know? Not really, I just didn't do it. And so as soon as I saw the lights, I knew this was about the headlamp, and sure enough it was, and the officer was right to pull me over and caution me about the danger of driving around in the dark. And I began to explain to him, as one is likely to do in such situations, that, hey, it just went out yesterday. Do you suppose he had heard that before? Yeah. I think that excuse was used before the headlamp was even invented, you know. No, it had just gone out yesterday, and I had had the car serviced on Friday, and it was checked out, and it passed its inspection or whatever, and I actually, because of my elaborate filing system, I had the receipt for that crumpled up on the floor of my car. And so I grabbed it, and I thought maybe he would like to look at it, you know, as evidence. And he's just standing there in the rain looking at me like, I don't care. I don't care. And then he says to me, hey, this is no big deal. You just sit here, and I'm going to go back to my car, and I'm going to run you through our system. I'm going to run you through our system. That's not a good thing to hear. Because immediately I'm thinking, good heavens, what if I've done something I'm not aware of? You know, I suspect they have a pretty good system. And their system is going to tell this guy that I've done this more than once over the years of living in Kootenai County. Nobody wants to be run through the system. And I was just reminded of what, you know, that just that sense of guilt and what that does to a person. And in all seriousness, I think one of the heaviest burdens that some people carry throughout their life is the burden of guilt. Guilt shames us, depresses us, sucks the joy out of life. Guilt has a tendency to bog us down in yesterday's failures. It robs us of today, often robs us of tomorrow. And some of you here this morning, bless your hearts, you're burdened by guilt, regret. And what do we do with guilt sometimes as fallen human beings? Well, we might try medicating ourselves against it. We drink this, and we take this pill, or we eat this food, or whatever it is. There are a million different ways to self-medicate. But as soon as the numbness of that wears off, the sense of guilt is still there. Have you noticed that? There's no need to look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe you try to busy yourself with good things. Not so much out of love for God, but out of love for self, because you're thinking that hopefully somehow all of these good things that you're doing will offset the not so good things that you feel guilt and shame and regret over. Popular psychology today tells you that you just need to learn to forgive yourself. You see, that's your whole problem, they say. You can pay somebody really good money to give you that kind of crummy advice. You just need to forgive yourself. Everybody else forgives you, why don't you forgive yourself? Today, the scriptures promise any among us bogged down with guilt that the gospel is much better news than some endless, hopeless process of trying to forgive yourself. Please hear this. A guilty conscience is your dear friend if it points you to Christ and reminds you that God alone forgives sinners. Remember, the gospel is the good news that God is eager to forgive repentant sinners through the work of Christ on our behalf. And the thing of it is when you consider your personal relationship with sin, and it is an extensive relationship, and you realize that there is a day coming when God is going to, like, run you through his system. You know what I'm saying? And you realize you cannot extend forgiveness to yourself. That is not the issue at all. You are not the victim of your own sin in the sense that you can extend forgiveness to yourself. No, you are the perpetrator of sin against God. And so am I. And guilt is only removed. And it is removed at the foot of the cross. Turns out this is what Mark 2 is all about. Look at the first verse of this chapter. Mark tells us that again Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And Jesus preached the word to them. Note that. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." As has been his style, if you will, in this gospel, this narrative of the life of Jesus, Mark gets straight to the point. You recall from the end of chapter 1, Jesus had been out in the outlying areas because the crowds of people coming to see him, to hear him teach, to be healed by him, to be ministered to by him, had gotten so large and so out of control that he left the city for a while. And now apparently he's made a quiet return. It's just that it doesn't stay quiet for very long. And pretty soon the word on the street is, hey, he's home again. Jesus is back. Remember, the Lord had made Capernaum a sort of home base in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. It's very possible that he is now back at Peter's house, which we read about in chapter 1. In any event, whatever house it is, the crowds are back too. So many people are coming to the house hoping to catch a glimpse of this Jesus from Nazareth, who teaches with the authority of God, who repeatedly demonstrates divine authority by healing the hurting, delivering the demon-possessed, even silencing Satan. And we notice that Jesus takes this opportunity, the unsolicited crowd, not to heal people, not to feed people, but to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And let me just have a stop there for a moment and consider the importance of that for us personally, but also for us as a church. We who have been planted here in Hayden as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom is Jesus' first priority. Not healing or feeding people. Oh, that was important. Why was that the top priority? Because there is always this wide gap between the real need of people and the circumstantial needs of people. That comes up again and again in Mark's gospel. To help someone in their earthly circumstances without also presenting Christ to them is a little bit like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. And I don't say that to be funny. I mean, in light of eternity, how could it not be so? The ailment that matters most is the soul alienated from God. And this alienation because of sin informs every other part of a person's life. Sometimes it is a person's alienation from God that explains their earthly predicament. Not always, but sometimes. So Jesus preached the word to them, and what was his message? Well, Mark has already told us back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is simply this, repent of your sin. Believe in God's remedy for sinners alienated from him, the work of Jesus, and follow him. That's the gospel. Repent, believe, follow. In verse 2, that word preached, though, is different from the one that's used back in chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus traveled about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Here he is, though, sitting in the living room of a house. And Mark uses a word that draws attention to his conversational tone. This is not an authoritative declaration. He's in somebody's house, people gathering, wedged into this home, spilling out the front door into the yard. And he speaks with this soothing, consoling manner, though the words that he speaks are quite serious and absolutely authoritative. One translator says that that Greek word in verse 2 reminds him of the line from the hymn, In the Garden. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush, they're singing. There's a sweetness to what Jesus is teaching, declaring. This soothing message is the reality that heaven itself has broken into time and human experience. A long-awaited deliverer has come. The kingdom is at hand because the king is at hand. And he is calling his people to repent of sin and turn to him and follow him. Remember, the gospel is urgent news. Why? Because judgment is coming. There is a day certain in your life when God, who makes no mistakes, who has no misunderstanding about you, who knows perfectly well your full deal, is going to run you through his system. It's urgent news. And it's authoritative news. And it's personal news. It's to do with you. And it's at this point that we find this familiar story to us, four men carrying their paralyzed friend to Jesus. How many of you have heard this one before? All right? I mean, this is one of our favorite accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament. They can't get through the crowd, but they're resourceful enough to climb up perhaps the stairs on the outside of the building. They start removing the tiles and the roof. And they're going to create a hole the size of a sheet of plywood. They got to lower a dude down through this hole. It's got to be big. He's on a cot that they're carrying. They start to dig through the hardened mud and thatch and sticks. And you can maybe in your mind just picture Jesus sitting there teaching, and the crowd is captivated, and the people outside are straining to hear, and stuff starts falling down through the ceiling. And Jesus just keeps teaching. More stuff falls. Pretty soon there's some light shining through where it ought not to be shining through. And before you know it, here appears this man on a bedroll, basically lowered down by his friends. And verse 5 tells us, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." In light of the way verse 5 is worded, he saw their faith, but spoke only to the paralytic. That's our cue that we're not meant to just see this as an illustration about how we can strain ourselves to get others to Jesus, like those friends are doing. It is that, but it's so much more than that. Notice that Jesus sees the faith of this man's friends, but he doesn't speak to them. He speaks to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's curious to me. I got stuck on that. And you guys know how this works. You're going to be stuck on it for just a little bit too. Because we would expect that Jesus would see their faith, and then he would go ahead and heal their friends, some kind of, you know, quid pro quo, you know, thing. That's not what happens. Instead, Jesus proclaims to the paralyzed man, not his companions, what only God himself can proclaim to any sinner: "Son, your sins are forgiven you." In fact, in Matthew's telling of this, Jesus is remembered to have said this. This is Matthew 9:2. "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Why would he tell him to be of good cheer? Because Jesus can see his heart, not just his physical paralysis that is obvious to everyone, but Jesus can see his heart. And Jesus can see what others cannot. He isn't just despairing because he's a paralyzed man. He's despairing because he's guilt-ridden. He carries a burden heavier than the burden his friends carried when they brought him up to the roof of that house and lowered him through. "Take heart," Jesus says. "Take courage. There is hope for you. Your sins are forgiven you." This man's paralysis is not his worst ailment, as serious as it is. His very soul is racked with guilt. And Jesus sees inside the gloomy, hopeless awareness of his own sin, which alienates him from God. And remember the context here. This fellow knows that a gospel has been proclaimed throughout his community. He's heard this authoritative, urgent, personal news. Remember, a gospel is news that affects everybody, whether they agree that it does or not. This message has spread throughout Capernaum. Jesus has already been there. So he knows he must get to Jesus. And now he has. And it's possible that this time of paralysis, however long it's been, maybe a very long time, though it was not specifically caused by his sin, has nonetheless really gotten his attention. And it's really caused him to do some, what you and I would call, soul searching. See, we're not meant to just read this and marvel at how four guys loved someone enough to hoist them through the roof of a house. That is amazing, frankly. Don't diminish that. But that really is not the point of this being in Mark's gospel. We're meant to marvel at the far greater burden this man has, which is the burden of guilt for sin. He is spiritually imprisoned by guilt and shame, an awareness of his own sin against God, just as he is physically imprisoned by this paralysis. So how do you know all that? Because Jesus forgave him. Because Jesus forgave him. So we know he had a repentant heart that only Jesus could see. And here again in Mark's gospel is this great contrast that will come up again and again and again between circumstances and actual need. And I want you to just think about that, as simple as it may sound. All throughout Mark's gospel, we're seeing that people in dire earthly circumstances come to Jesus in need. And over again, as he heals, as he feeds, as he liberates them from demons and so forth, he makes clear that the far greater need is to have the soul restored to God. The real need is to be forgiven of the sin that alienates people from God. And let me just use this opportunity, friend, to ask you to consider your own circumstances. Maybe you're in dire circumstances physically. Some of us are in our church family. Maybe you're in tough circumstances materially. Maybe you're in tough circumstances relationally. And you're normal in the sense that you are intensely focused on those circumstances. And let me just ask you, is it possible that as you turn to God in light of those circumstances, that his desire is to use those circumstances to highlight your greater need? That this is a wake-up call of sorts so that you might consider your own relationship with God. And what you see in this Jesus, whose earthly life we've been studying the last few weeks. Because the thing of it is, friends, is Jesus didn't come to patch people up so they'd look better and feel better and be less hungry on their way to hell. That's not why he came. He's come to live the life that you and I as sinners cannot live, a holy life. And he's come to exchange that holy life for our unholy lives. our sin-stained lives. He's come to give his life a ransom for many, Mark says in his gospel. He's come to shed his blood on Calvary's cross, imparting not only his holiness to us, but taking upon himself the judgment we deserve on that day when God runs us through his system. So Jesus first soothes this man's soul, because that's his greatest need. Can you imagine how he might have spurred his friends on? See, we marvel at the friends, and I think it's good that we do. They seem like good friends. I mean, they're not loser friends who said, look, I'm kind of busy, you know. I can't get you over to see Jesus today, sorry. No, they're committed, and they're persistent, and they're awfully creative. I mean, there is something to be said for that kind of friendship, right? But the thing of it is, I marvel at the guy on the cot, because I can't help but thinking that he was encouraging his friends onward. Will you not take me to Jesus? Push harder through the crowd. There's got to be some way we can get to him. But we can't. Well, then get me up on the roof. We'll figure something out. I know. Why don't you dig through it and lower me down? Are you serious? Oh, I'm quite serious. I need to get to Jesus, because I have a sense that he can not only do something about my paralysis, but there's something wrong with my heart that I want to have made right. And I know he can do it. Oh, how we have that same tendency to confuse circumstance with need, don't you think? But if God has gotten your attention through your unwanted circumstances, let me love you enough this morning to say, don't waste the opportunity he has put before you to consider your relationship with him. Jesus looks into this man's eyes. Can you imagine what this might have been like? Jesus looks into this man's eyes and sees everything about him. Everything he's ever done to violate God's holy law. Everything he's known to do but failed to do in honor of God. He sees it all. But he also sees that this man is burdened tremendously by the guilt of it all, this mountain of sin that he has built up over time, and he has compassion for him. And can you imagine how this fellow sees Jesus? They make a connection. And he sees Jesus not just as this fellow who seems to be able to heal people, but as God's own representative to deal with this issue of his heart. And he may not understand everything about Jesus, but he sees in Jesus somebody who cares about his heart and has the authority to do something about it. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Don't miss this part. Jesus isn't just saying, you know, it's possible that your sins will be forgiven. Jesus is in real time, in that moment, forgiving his sins. That's why the religious leaders are so scandalized by this. He isn't just saying, hey, it's possible that God will forgive your sins. Nor is Jesus even saying, hey, on the authority of God, I think I can tell you your sins are forgiven. You know, like you might hear from a priest or something. No, Jesus is actually forgiving his sins. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees are so outraged by this. Who can forgive sin but God? But before we get to them, I want us to just continue to put ourselves, in fact, any sinner, in the place of this paralyzed man. Jesus does not merely offer the possibility of forgiveness. Jesus actually gives forgiveness to those who trust in him. You see, this is about the authority of Jesus. Jesus has the authority, the power to forgive sin. And Jesus says this on the authority of his identity. He is God the Son, who has agreed to enter into human history as a man and to live a real holy life and to actually walk in the Spirit as you and I are called to walk in the Spirit, and to do that continually, perfectly, every single day of his earthly life. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven on the authority of his identity. He is the one who came to suffer for sinners. The one who agreed to not be recognized as God, to not be appreciated as Messiah, to be mocked and ridiculed as Savior, to the point of going to that cross. And suffering not just a gruesome death, but to suffer the judgment for every sin that every one of God's elect has ever committed or will yet commit. He did that in our place. And it's on that authority that Jesus says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is kind of like a two-sided coin. I guess all coins are two-sided. But here's what it means. God puts away your sin, my sin, judicially. In other words, you're pardoned from your sin. Though you are a lawbreaker deserving of condemnation by God's measure, you're forgiven through faith in Christ. Just savor that word forgiveness, those of you who are trusting in Jesus. You've been pardoned. The other side of the coin. God removes the guilt of sin based on the righteousness of Christ being credited to you. You are declared righteous judicially as Jesus is righteous. You say, well, that's a scandal. I know. That's the gospel. The Amplified Bible has a wonderful way of putting Jesus' words in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven you and put away. That is, the penalty is remitted, the sense of guilt removed, and you are made upright and in right standing with God. Isn't that precious to you? Jesus removes my guilt through his authority to forgive. And in light of this, friends, do you see how ridiculous it is then for people to speak in terms of forgiving themselves? Oh, you just need to forgive yourself. You don't have that authority. And neither do I. Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin. This thing that we have in our culture today about people running around appearing humble because they just need to learn to forgive themselves, do you realize that that's actually an offense to God? In light of the cost of forgiveness to God, this presumption that we're to forgive ourselves is an offense to him. And I don't say this merely to those who are unduly burdened by guilt, but I do want to encourage those of you who are in Christ and you're still struggling with guilt over past sin. You know, you're meant to trust in Christ, not yourself. Look upon Jesus and believe what the Word of God tells you, and that he really did take your shame. He really did bear your guilt at Calvary. But I also say this to those who have not really sought God's forgiveness. And they've got pretty good at forgiving themselves based on their own authority. And I know that wouldn't apply to any of you, but there may be some in our next service who struggle with this. So let's just go there for a minute. Yes, I have some awareness of this and that and the other thing that's an offense to God in my life, but you know, I've put that all behind me now. I've just forgiven myself. And friend, let me just say that you need to repent of that pride and turn to God. You need to repent of that kind of stupid boldness, if there is such a thing, and turn to Christ, who alone has authority to forgive. You see, you are not the victim of your own sin, no matter what your emotions tell you. You are, in fact, the offender. So the one who is to forgive is God Himself. And this is the scandal of the gospel, that God grants forgiveness because He has taken on humanity in the person of Christ, and He's placed Himself in the position of the sinner, though He was and is without sin. Jesus took upon Himself the position of the person who has offended God. That's what the cross was all about. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Acts 13 puts it this way, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by Him everyone who believes is justified from all things." Only Jesus can remove my guilt. Only Jesus can remove my shame. Because only Jesus paid the penalty, bore the condemnation that I deserve. I want you to notice with me in verse 6, we'll wrap up here shortly, but just look at verse 6 and notice that we are not alone or the first in this tendency to challenge the authority of Jesus when it comes to forgiveness. It says, "Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" These religious leaders rightly understood the implications of what Jesus was doing. He's wielding the authority of God alone. So Jesus says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic," verse 9, "your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Which is easier to say, do you suppose? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Who knows whether that has happened or not? You can't see sin being forgiven. It seems harder to say, "Take up your bed and walk," because there would have to be immediate proof. Either the guy would get up and walk or not. The lesser authority will prove the greater authority. Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" Do you see how clear the Holy Spirit has made this for us? This isn't just a nice story about four friends helping their paralyzed buddy dig through the roof of a house to get to Jesus. It's so much more than that. That alone is wonderful. But the wonder of it all is that we would see Jesus looking into our hearts, just as He looks into the heart of that man on that bed, seeing the great record of sin that we have accumulated every day the real guilt in all of us, not imagined. And looking into our hearts, not with condemnation, but with compassion and a desire to remove that burden of guilt and shame. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You know that phrase, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite self-designation, that he more often called himself the Son of Man than anything else. And it speaks of his humanity, but it also speaks of his divine authority. In Daniel 7, this phrase is used to describe one who has the authority of God himself on earth. Daniel saw this vision and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel received this vision of a coming eternal kingdom that Jesus, the Son of Man, is now proclaiming. Repent, he's been saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. Believe in him. Follow him. You want to belong to this kingdom? This kingdom that most certainly is coming. This kingdom that most certainly will be an everlasting kingdom. This sinless kingdom that will not be destroyed. Then be sure of this, you must be rid of your sin. And the only one with the authority to put away sin and replace it with righteousness is Jesus. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've heard this so many times. And you're kind of a bit like the scribes and the Pharisees in that you've taken in the information about God and you could pass a lot of the Bible quizzes. But you hear the words of Jesus with unbelief. And you're still looking for some other option. But no matter what you do, God has done you a wonderful favor. He has graced you with a conscience that has guilt in it that cannot be appeased. And that is a blessing. Because if you're in such a state today, let me encourage you to look to Jesus the way that paralyzed man looked to Jesus. And see that he has come to this earth for you. And that he bids you right now to repent of that sin and believe in him and follow him. So how in the world can I know this is true? Look at verse 12. Immediately the man arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The lesser miracle proves the greater. The man's sins really are forgiven. How do you know? Well, he got up and walked. Got up and walked. Would you just bow your hearts with me for a moment? Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven you. Are yours? Are your sins forgiven you? People said, we never saw anything like this. Have you? I mean, have you experienced the reality of forgiven sin? Does your conscience testify that even when you think of that day certain when God will run you through his system, that your hope is not in you improving your own record, but in the one who has credited his perfect record to your account, Jesus. Here is an invitation to stop pretending you're okay with God, to stop trying to remove your own guilt. Instead, repent and believe in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and be amazed that he will forgive you. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for compelling us again and again in this study of Mark to gaze upon the beauty of our Savior. Lord, I thank you that you do know our hearts. And Lord, you are not repulsed. You move toward us to forgive us, to make us well. Lord, to declare us holy and then to do a work of making us holy in the days that we have left. And Lord, I pray that you would bring salvation to hearts in this place. And I thank you that you have all authority to do so. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.